Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our service this morning. Really excited to be sharing with you this morning as we move towards the end of our series on exploring Christianity. I'm Alistair Black, and I'm the senior pastor here, and over the next few minutes, we're going to look at the question of what we have to do to discover the meaning of this life and of the meaning of life beyond this life. And we're going to look at that topic. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've looked at the death of Jesus, and then last week we looked at the resurrection. And this, the penultimate talk in the series, is going to explore the question of why should God give me eternal life? And we're going to use a story in Mark's gospel to help us understand this. In Mark chapter 10, we discover a story of a young man who comes to Jesus and he asks him this question: what do I have to do to have eternal life? I guess people respond in different ways if God was to ask them, why should I give you eternal life? We're often challenged in our thinking about the idea, and it's what Christians believe, that there will come a point where we will all stand before God. And we have this idea that we give an account of our lives. And it's going to be interesting because it says each one of us has to give an account. And the question is, what are we going to say when we stand before God and we have to explain how we lived our life and how we used our life and the meaning and direction that we gave to our life? You know, I'm sure there will be different responses when we stand before God. Some people will probably go the sort of moral route where they'll say, well, I'm basically a good person. I mean, I didn't steal and I didn't lie and I cared about the environment. And I'm an advocate for social justice, and I'm not a murderer, and I'm not a rapist. So essentially, I'm a good person, and I'm somebody that you should really want to see in heaven. Others might come with a religious perspective, and they'll say, you know, I'm a spiritual person. I try to treat others like I like myself would like to be treated. You know, I've been baptized in church. I've been confirmed. I go to church. I take communion every so often. I read the Bible and I pray. Surely this qualifies me to be part of heaven. See, these are answers that people often give. Answers that make them think in some sense that when they stand before God, they're going to be all right. And the story that we're looking at in Mark chapter 10 is of an individual who thinks this, who thinks that they are doing enough to be acceptable to God. And we're confronted with a question which asks, you know, what must I do to receive eternal life? Now, for you, that might not seem a particularly pertinent question. For you, maybe you're living your life in the moment. You're thinking, there's no point worrying about tomorrow or next year or the end of my life. You know, my life at the moment is good and I love living just in the moment. In fact, there's a whole series of philosophies out there that say this is the way you should live it. However, Christianity wants to say something in relation to that. And it says that you can never understand the meaning and purpose of your life. You can never find fulfillment in this life unless you understand its relationship to the life beyond this life. You see, Christianity sees this life as a preparation for the next life. And if you don't understand this as the preparation for the next life, you actually miss out on this life. Don't know if you've ever seen people getting prepared. I was once saw a relationship talk, and they were talking about how, you know, men and women, young men and women usually, although not necessarily, like to get ready for a date, and they'll spend more time doing their hair, getting all washed, choosing their clothes, choosing their shoes, putting on their makeup, and just getting prepared for this date than sometimes the date itself. In fact, some people say that the preparation is more fun than the date itself. And Christianity wants to say that this life is a preparation for the next life. And if we lose sight of that fact, we actually will find ourselves in a place where this life loses its meaning and sense of fulfillment. So in this passage in Mark chapter 10, we see a story of a man who wants to know how to get ready for that next life. He's asking, how do I prepare for that life that is beyond this life? And we're told he had a series of things going for him. Mark tells us that he was wealthy. And so he would have been in a very small percentage of the ancient world, because there were far fewer wealthy people in the ancient world than we have in our own world. It tells us he was young. Matthew tells us that. And it also tells us that he was important. He was a man who had some social standing. And Luke tells us that. And so here we have a wealthy, young, important, established person. You would think, looking at their life, because obviously they'd accomplished all of this stuff before they had got very old, that their life was going great. You would say they tick all the boxes. The young man would be highly eligible as a bachelor, if he was a bachelor. He would have presence. He would have power because he had some sort of social status. His wealth would have brought him freedom and choices. And his youth would have given him a sense that, you know, the world is my oyster. And yet, despite having all of this, he knew that there was something missing in his life. He knew that his life wasn't the way it should be. And he knew that despite all of this, that none of this would ultimately provide for him in the future life. And he knew that ultimately, as he stood before God, his wealth and his youth and his importance may not count as much as it does in this world. And so we see him approaching Jesus, and he begins by addressing Jesus as good teacher. And then he asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to look at these two phrases that are used in the interaction between this young man and Jesus. The word good teacher and what must I do? Jesus immediately picks up on the greeting. Now, the young man was probably being respectful to Jesus and using the title. He was probably acknowledging that Jesus was a significant teacher and had an important message to bring. And that's why he addressed him as good teacher. But Jesus immediately picks up on this title. And he picks up on this title, I think, for two reasons. Because he responds and he says to the young man, no one is good except God alone. So immediately the young man is asking himself, who is Jesus? If I'm going to acknowledge Jesus as good, Jesus is inferring you maybe have to also acknowledge me as God. And for the young man, he would have been challenged by a question about who is this Jesus? Is he just a good teacher or is he something else? And again, I think Mark is trying to draw this out in that response. But he's also raising another question, which is, are you truly good? You see, Jesus is immediately going for the principal issue that the young man had, which was that he thought he was basically good. Now, I'm sure you maybe think you're essentially good. Most of us think we're essentially good. And usually the reason that we think that, or we arrive at that position, is because we compare ourselves to other people. You know, we compare ourselves to people who are dishonest, or who are violent, who are sex offenders, or who decide that, and we decide that compared to them, we're basically good. I mean, I'm sure you'll have seen some of the corruption cases that come on our televisions, and you think, gosh, I'm glad I'm not like that individual. Or some of the sex scandals that we've seen around people like Jeffrey Epstein and Harvey Weinstein. And individuals like that, and we say, we're not bad people like them. But so when we call ourselves good in that context, we're basically saying, I'm not as bad as them. You know, people sometimes compare themselves to Hitler or Stalin, and we think, well, actually, compared to them, we're pretty good. And in fact, compared to the average person, we're pretty good. But Jesus is trying to make the point here to the young man that that is the wrong comparison. You see, the comparison is not with other people. And if you compare yourself with other people, if you imagine this was an indicator from the floor to the ceiling, we would probably put ourselves, you know, somewhere like this. And we would put, you know, violent people or people convicted of sex offenses and things below us in some sense morally. And we would maybe identify Hitler or Stalin right at the bottom of the column. And then maybe people like Mother Teresa above us. And somehow, yeah, they're slightly more saintly than us. And we would kind of put them there. And we look at that evaluation and we say, we're doing okay. But what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, that's the wrong standard. You see, the standard is not this lectern or the height of this lectern. The standard is the ceiling, because it is God who we have to compare ourselves to. A God who is perfectly just, perfectly wise, perfectly pure, and perfectly loving. And so he turns to the individual and he says, you know, have you kept the commandments? And Jesus lists some of the Ten Commandments that we find in the Old Testament. And as he lists these various commandments, he emphasizes the commandments that involve how we relate to those around us. There's a whole series of commandments that relate to that are concerned with how we relate to God. And Jesus doesn't mention those. He's just concerned with the ones that are about how you relate to the people around you. And as the young man hears Jesus explaining to him that, you know, that he shouldn't lie, he shouldn't murder, he shouldn't commit adultery, he shouldn't steal, he shouldn't defraud, and that he should honor his parents, he feels that he's doing okay. As Jesus says, each one of these, he ticks the box. And then he actually says in verse 20, all of these I've kept since I was a boy. You know, I'm doing okay. Again, if we return to that list that we had of responses, as the young man is asked, as he stands before God, why should you be allowed into heaven? Why should you be given eternal life? And I'm sure he would have said, well, I'm a good person. I haven't stolen. I haven't lied. You know, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. You know, maybe I'm a spiritual person. Maybe I go to church. You know, I've read the Bible. Maybe he would have answered in those terms. And Jesus wants to show the young man that although he can present himself as a decent person, he still has a fundamental problem in relation to God. Because you see, the initial commandments that we read in the Ten Commandments actually talk about our relationship with God. And there's a commandment, in fact, it's how the commandment starts, and it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Jesus is asked elsewhere, what is the most important commandment? And he turns to a very similar commandment where he says, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And then he says, the second one is, you should love others as you love yourself. And I'm sure as Jesus said those two things, he's challenging this idea that somehow we're good. Because if the two most important commandments are, you should love God with all of your heart, and you should love others as you love yourself, all of us fall short. And this young man didn't understand this. And so Jesus turns to him when he says, I've kept all of these things. And Jesus doesn't contradict him. He doesn't say, well, actually, you're not as good as you think. He says, you know, that's a fair answer. I can see, and maybe others around you can see, you're a decent person. So why don't you just go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor? And you know, that's a dramatic thing. And it isn't that Jesus was a communist and against wealth. Some people have interpreted it that. What Jesus is actually doing in saying that to the young man is he's trying to help the young man come to a point of self-understanding. It'll help the young man understand that actually in his life, he has put other things in place of God, what the Old Testament calls idolatry. You see, the Bible tells us that there should be no one greater than God himself in our lives. And that if we have other things, if we have relationships or people or material objects like our house or a career or other things that take preeminence over God, then we are not ready for the next life. Because we are living as if this life is all that there is and all that matters. You see, only when we've given God the place that he deserves in our lives, when we acknowledge God as the center of everything and we live in preparation for that next life, can we actually even appreciate our relationships and our material possessions and the things that we have. You see, Jesus is showing that this young man, that you mustn't treat anyone or anything as more important than God. And the problem with you, young man, is that your life is full of things which take priority over God. And if that's the case, then you're not ready for the next life. You don't understand that this life is a preparation for the next, that you're hanging on so tightly to the stuff in this life that you will never, ever find the fulfillment that God intends for this life. You know, this happens over and over again in people. You'll see it. People will adhere to wealth. They'll adhere to relationships. They'll adhere to career goals. And invariably, the experience that people reflect, and again, if you look at people who are wealthy or famous or who have been in what seem to be meaningful relationships, you'll hear them invariably saying, it didn't bring the fulfillment that I thought it would bring. It didn't take me to the place that I wanted to be. And actually, they come to a realization that wealth or human relationships or pursuing career or power itself is actually not an effective end in itself. And if you pursue these things as ends in themselves, you actually end up fairly miserable. You might have a decent life, you might have a good life, but you're inside, you know that there's something missing, just like this young man. And so Jesus says, you need to deal with your problem. You need to deal with your relationship with God and the fact that you've put other things in your life before God. Only then will you be ready for the next life. The disciples around Jesus, when they hear this, say, well, who on earth can be saved? You know, how on earth are we going to resolve these issues? You know, who on earth in this world lives as if God is the most important thing in their life? Who in this world actually really does care for people as they care for themselves? And they actually conclude, you know, with human beings, this is completely impossible. None of us are ever going to make the standard that God has set. None of us are ever going to get there. And I think Jesus wanted to get the disciples to that point so that they could understand. Again, we looked at in session 3, the fact that we all have a heart problem, that all of us, in some sense, have an issue with our own brokenness and alienation, that all of us have made wrong choices and have fallen short of God's standard and are marked by guilt and by what the Bible calls sin. And it's like, how do we resolve this? And the disciples conclude that, you know what, there is nothing that any human being can do that can ultimately resolve this heart problem. And so you might say, well, this story is really leaving us in a place of despair, that actually none of us will ever meet the mark in relation to God, and none of us can actually find the fulfillment and intent that this life has, and none of us will ever be ready for the life that is to come. But Jesus, just before this story, actually shows us the way in, and he explains it here in this story, because he says, although with man, this or humanity, this stuff is impossible, he says with God, everything is impossible. What he's saying is that God can act in a way that we can't. God can act in a way that makes us acceptable and extends forgiveness to us and brings the original intent and purpose for this life and prepares us for the next in a way that you can't. In Mark chapter 10, at the beginning of this chapter, we read about children coming. And children in our society are precious and dearly loved. And we kind of affirm them. But in the ancient world, children were really seen as a very low expression of human being. And they didn't enjoy any rights. They were often mistreated and alienated. And certainly they weren't seen as significant in any religious sphere. And so when people brought children to Jesus, it's said that the disciples were sending them away, saying Jesus is way too busy with important religious stuff to actually deal with these children. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says to them, don't you understand what I'm about? Let the little children come to me. And it's like, well, on what basis are they coming to you, Jesus? On the basis that I love them. Actually, interestingly, it says that Christ loved this rich young ruler, same basis. And it was on the basis of his love, not that the children did anything for that love, but that God expressed his love towards them in his acceptance of them. And you see, this is at the heart of Christianity, and we've looked at it over the last couple of weeks. The message that we are accepted by God, that we are forgiven by God, not because of anything that we do, but because Jesus died on a cross and rose again on the third day. And it is on the basis of this that we are prepared in this life for the next. And so as we reflect on our own lives, we're confronted with this reality that we can do nothing to resolve our heart problem, that we can do nothing to resolve our sin issue. But God has acted. So who can be saved? You know, our entry point to God's kingdom is not the good things we've done for God. Rather, it's the amazing things that Christ has done for us. Christianity tells us we have a heart problem we cannot cure, but Christ has died so we can be forgiven and accepted by God. And here's the simple thing that Christianity involves. It just involves coming to the point where you recognize that your life is broken, where you recognize that you have not honored God and given God the place that he should deserve in your life. You've not treated those around you in the way that God expects you to treat them. And you confess your sin and your wrong before God. You say, God, I'm sorry for the way I've acted towards you and the way I've acted towards others. And I pray that because of Jesus' death on the cross, I will know your forgiveness and your acceptance. When you do that, you're ready for the next life, but you also discover the meaning and purpose of this life and all of the things that you have, whether it's wealth or youth or status and power, has a new meaning and a new fulfillment because you've discovered at the center is God and the death and resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example of this young man. We pray for each one of us who are listening to this talk Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand and be honest with ourselves in relation to our brokenness and guilt and sin. And Lord, that we would recognize that we have not given you the place that you should have in our lives, that we've not treated those around us in the way that they should have been treated, but also recognize that because Christ died on the cross, we can be forgiven and accepted and be brought to that place where this life has meaning and significance, and we're truly prepared for the life beyond this life. I ask this in your name. Amen.